Today's study is entitled Atonement Chronology. Today is March the 6th, 2009. We studied last week in even greater detail the two sin offerings, and we studied also the advent of the high priest. And we also focused in on an issue that we're going to give even greater clarity to today, and that's the clothing that Aaron was enshrouded in. Let's keep our Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 16. One of the questions that has come to me is the order of events. They're not asking me to give them time settings for when we can expect events to occur. But when you're talking about the sacrificial bullock and the sacrificial goat, and when you see the enormity of these sacrifices, you want to know, what phase of the sacrifice are we in, right? This is assuming that we all understand the meaning of the sacrificial bullock. Because in the atonement setting, if you will remember, begins with Aaron sacrificing the bullock. Then he goes through the ritual that's described as he handles the blood. Then he sacrifices the goat, and he goes through the rituals. And with that, the sanctuary, in addition to a few other ritualistic sacraments, the sanctuary is made clean. Being that we are understanding of this, it behooves us to peer a little deeper and to ponder what phase of that ceremonial sacrifice covers the point in time that we are in today. The sin offering comprised of two animals in the atonement. It comprised of what the Bible describes as a bullock, unblemished. That's the requisite for a bullock sacrifice, to remove unknown sins. Then the second animal was a goat. It was to be sacrificed as well. We've understood that the goat represents Jesus. And some of the confusion throughout time has been, does the atonement, therefore, point to Jesus' death on Calvary? We as Adventists assert that the atonement began in 1844, so that's the engenderation of a lot of confusion. We showed that the sacrificial goat is symbolic of the rejection of Jesus by his priesthood, by his church. And since Jesus only began his priesthood after he was crucified, then it's unlikely that we could apply his death on Calvary 2,000 years ago as the fulfillment of the sacrificial goat in the atonement. This is not denying that Jesus did indeed die on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We acknowledge that point. We're Christians. We're simply trying to understand what the meaning of the sacrifice of the goat pertains to. Aaron, before he gets to the goat, changes his garments. He removes his priestly garments that he officiated in the sanctuary throughout the year, and he put on special garments. He put on linen breeches, and he put on a linen coat. And the Bible tells us that these garments prefigure holiness. That's a very interesting and key point, because for the garments to prefigure holiness, it could only be representative of a holy being, because garments in themselves have no efficacy to make someone holy. We discern that the garments represent Jesus in his administration before the mercy seat before the Father, because it tells us, verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. The Lord is clear to point out that we're dealing with a ritual that requires holiness. What is holiness? Holiness means devoid of sin, clean. So I think that the first point that we need to discern is that based upon Leviticus 16, Aaron, by his officiation, plays the role of two people. Because it says in verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. While Aaron is attired in these holy garments, the Bible is telling you that he's a sinner. That seems to be contradictory. We know that Aaron could not, therefore, in every episode of the sacrament, represent Jesus, because Jesus is sinless. Aaron performs these functions, and he's showing you a dual function for two different people. The Lord could have two different men perform the sacrament, but then that would not show the unity of Jesus in his ministry. To show Jesus, he had to clothe a sinful man with holy garments. By Aaron's officiation, it shows that Jesus is in control of the ministry. It's the ministry during the Gentile era that was sent out to garner in. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." For Jesus to be given after his resurrection, after Calvary, all power, then by trusting implicitly in his word, we have to understand that he didn't have all power before. This is another scripture that evidences to us that Jesus was different than Christ. Because when this statement is made, the dove has long since left Jesus and went back to heaven. I say the dove. You remember the dove that descended upon Jesus at his anointing. It's called the Holy Ghost, using terms that are imprecise. It was a spirit that was holy that rested upon Jesus. That spirit we know, based upon Bible prophecy, and based upon the Lord's testimony himself, that spirit was what we refer to as the second person of the Godhead, or Christ. Now devoid of that spirit, and successful in his mission, the Father endows him with all power. Now here's the commission. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world." It shows at least two people there. The people that were sent, and the people to whom they are sent. And this commission takes us all the way to the end of the world. The teachers we know to be the disciples. And as time went on, the disciples passed, but the commission continued on, and the truth continued to advance. So as it advanced, these people were also commissioned, but commissioned by the commissioner, which is Jesus, the one who is empowered over the churches. In fact, we get more additional light on this as we study Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and it shows the seven churches. Shows them in Jesus' hands. Which means that if Jesus has seven churches, then he doesn't have eight. He's got more than six. It says the last church, Laodicea, he promised to spew out of his mouth. That brings us back to the atonement, doesn't it? Because it shows the rejection of the Gentile ministry. We did a little study on this. We've had four or five studies on the atonement. So I'm sure you're all sharp to remember that according to the evidences that we've seen from Scripture, the bullocks, or cattle, which a bullock would be one of, represents the Gentiles. When Christ takes his commission, he is directed towards the Hebrews and the Gentiles in the church that have converted from cattle to sheep. That's an important conversion, because cattle are different creatures than sheep. There's a reason why the Lord uses these metaphors to describe his people. He told us in Ezekiel 34, he condemned the cattle for their behavior in mistreating the sheep. He says, "My sheep do such and such, such and such." So he does not include the cattle within his jurisdiction. He has no commission for the cattle in his church. I spent a lot of time on this last week. Also, the Lord tells us in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, we've quoted that so often throughout our experience in religion. We weren't really paying attention to what it was saying. Not to the degree that the Lord expects of us. Now, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is a quality that is indigenous within flock species, sheep and goat. If you take a baby sheep and you raise it, he'll follow you everywhere around. He'll recognize your voice. But if you do the same with a cow, and you go out and call him, he'll just look at you with that blank stare and have absolutely no response. You can beckon him to come, and if you're a stranger, he'll look at you from a distance. If you get too close, just turn and run. They're different. They're different creatures. Therefore, they require different management. But when Jesus turns the church over to Christ, he is only going to gather in sheep. That means people that hear his voice get excited and want to be with him. So often now, we're beginning to see that the reality of this metaphor and how it comes to fruition. People have absolutely no respect for the testimony of Jesus. If they're quoting something that their favorite prophet says, and you quote something that countervails that from the testimony of Jesus, they're inclined just to ignore that. Again, I refer to that blind, dumb stare that you get from cattle. It has absolutely no impact upon them. I'll give you an illustration. One of the emails that I wrote were to people that want to consider and teach that the Holy Spirit is female. So they've taken this doctrine, they've run with it. And all you have to do is turn to the scriptures where it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. And you show that to them. They just completely ignore it. Those mean nothing. It's not as important as the idea that I embrace. So they completely ignore it. You ask them, where did they get their doctrine from? They'll tell you that the Holy Spirit opened up this to them. But the Lord says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me. He shall not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit being the agent of truth, then you wonder which spirit actually endowed them with that doctrine. So we're approaching the point in time in history. We're here already, whereby the Lord has sacrificed the bullock. And this is what people wanted to understand and know. We think of sacrifice as killing and removing, but that's not really the thesis of Leviticus 16. Ultimately, that will happen. But when you are abandoned by the Lord, then you've lost your life. And that speaks to the actual occurrence of the metaphoric sacrifice. The people that have lost their opportunity for life. I don't believe that today salvation has been closed to the church. When I say the church, I'm referring to the highest leaders in the church, to Davidia. I don't believe that salvation has been closed, but I believe that the bullock, evidence from Scripture show, has been sacrificed. What the sacrifice means is the Lord is going to relinquish his ties to you, his blessings and beneficent benefits to you, and he's going to remove his protective care over you, and he's going to withdraw all of his graces from you. We don't seem to acknowledge, because we oftentimes become ungrateful, that there are a lot of benefits in our lives that come just because Jesus represented us in the sanctuary, and he was our prime minister. He was our commissioner. And that's what he means, was all power is given unto me. Go ye forth. These people are commissioned by the commissioner, and they're assured of the Lord's continuous presence and his guidance. That can only prevail throughout the epic of the seven churches. And Leviticus chapter 16 shows that it comes to a screeching halt with the sacrifice of the bullock. What are some of the blessings? This is very basic and fundamental. Your health, your financial benefits, the peace that you have, the fact that when you go home, you don't have a lot of spirits wandering through your house. These are protections that Jesus guards you against. The fact that you go from point A to point B without any hazard. The fact that you could call on Jesus to protect you and expect his protection. Unless he's got a wiser plan. We're at the point now where we're going to discern how we can actually recognize that Jesus no longer presides over the bullock. And since probation hasn't closed, we know that the goat has yet to be sacrificed. So it's very, very appropriate that we open up these scriptures in this very hour so that we can discern. I just wanted to take pains to make sure that I'm clear. Jesus is still empowered over the church. What has happened, therefore, that has indicated that he has sacrificed the bullock, that he has withdrawn his graces from the bullock? Because when the bullock is sacrificed, we're going to find out that the Holy Spirit's mission now is focused on the conversion. And this is what our mission and our duty is. And since we've been established as a matter of historical fact, then we have to be there in the time whereby the brethren have to learn to become sheep. They have to learn to respect the testimony of Jesus. This is why we're told in John chapter 14, verse 24, this is Christ speaking through Jesus, as was promised in Deuteronomy 18. It says, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." That's the test. We play with words, with love, when, oh, I love you. You know I love you. You hear this all the time. I heard a rock star, Michael Jackson, as a matter of fact, was over in England. And there's a crowd applauding him, and he got the microphone. "I love you all," he said. He kept repeating it. Now, people fall for nonsensical communications like that. But we have to be careful to weed out those themes so that we can have a concept we can sink our teeth in. The Lord says, here's the test of love. It's no longer an abstract phenomenon. It's no longer a matter of opinion. He says, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." So when you show somebody what the Lord says, and they just disregard it, they don't love Christ. They don't. "And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So the Lord says, my sayings that you're rejecting are not my words. They're words that come from the Father who sent me. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." There's no room there for any confusion. Some people would like to manipulate this to mean that he's referring to his continued words through prophets like E.G. White and V.T. Hata. But he didn't speak those words while he was yet present with them. He's referring to the testimony that was uttered during his 3.5 year ministry. This is the part that benefits us in this study. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." The reason why the Holy Ghost comes, because you've forgotten these things. So he comes to remind you. He comes to remind you of the things that the Lord declared during his ministry. That's why in John chapter 6, we have to be a little bit redundant here, but bear with me. Verse 39, it says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." At the last day. We've shown in prior studies that when the Lord says, all that the Father has given to me, John chapter 17, I think it's verse 8 and 9, clearly shows it's referring to the words that he gave him. He's not going to lose anything. You do not have the authority, therefore, to lose these words yourself, to disregard them or disrespect them. He's talking about, I will raise it up. He's going to raise his testimony up again in the last day. If, therefore, your favorite purveyor of Bible, gospel, and Christian ministry has not known these themes, it's understandable because the Lord's not going to raise them up until the last day. That's the day when he begins to underscore or highlight his testimony. And how does he do this? Well, we know how he does it. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which he has spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from amongst their brethren, like unto you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass. That's that large gulf of time between 2,000 years ago and now. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak, in my name, I will require it of him. So when the Lord promised to raise it up again in the last day, he's neatly dovetailing the theme that I just quoted to you from Deuteronomy 18. And that's why we need to understand the next verse, he says, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. What type of life? And I will raise him up at the last day. The purveyor, the prophet like unto Moses, the one who's going to reiterate in greater clarity the Lord's testimony, is going to be raised up in the last day, just as the Lord promised to the children of Israel 3,500 years ago. Therefore, the reason why we know that the Lord has withdrawn his mercies from the sacrificial bullock, that he has rejected that ministry, we know this because this prophet right here is on the scene. The mustard seed now is boldly declaring the testimony of Jesus. We can be fully certain that it is the mustard seed because the devil would not reiterate these things. And we're told in John chapter 14, the text that we just read to you, we are told that the Comforter will come to remind you of the things that Christ spoke to you. So this is a separate ministry. This is a ministry of conversion. This is a plea to the brethren. You no longer have the assistance of God. Heaven has turned away from you. The only way that you can receive your salvation today is to hear my voice. And that's important, because a lot of us think that the voice is a whispering in our head that we hear. That's not the voice. The voice, the Lord says, is his spokesman, the prophet like unto Moses. That's the voice of the Lord. Now, it's important to emphasize that you're not going to recognize him by looking at him. He may not fit your image of a Lord spokesman, of a prophet. It may be that you do not even have high regard for him. He may have been born on the wrong side of the railroad tracks. He may not have been nurtured in Buckingham Palace. He may not have been on the scene for a long time. He may not be a preeminent authority. The very reason why the Lord does this is because it's his purpose to conceal himself. That's the part of the contract. If there were something instinctive within you that could recognize him, then the contract would be null and void. Because the test for his recognition is nothing other than his word. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my word, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You can't go by what you thought the Lord's prophet would be like. You can't trust your senses. You can't feel his righteousness. You can't depend upon him being popular. After all, if you look at Moses, and again I remind you, this is a prophet like unto Moses, everybody was on his case. So if he's like unto Moses, you can anticipate the same thing. If Pharaoh's son would have come to liberate Israel, they would have had eternal respect for him, because he comes with credentials. But this prophet like unto Moses, his only credentials is the Lord's testimony. That's what discerns whether you're a sheep or a cattle. And the salvation process is closed to cattle. People that have the inclination to ignore the Lord's voice better learn differently quickly, because their salvation only comes by heeding his word. And that gives you some sort of idea what you're up against. Because it is a, what? It's a spiritual walk. The unblemished bullock has done a great job. Done a marvelous job. Opened up all the prophecies, many of the prophecies in the Bible, so we understand. We understand the kingdom because of the unblemished bullock. We understand more about the judgment of the living and the judgment of the dead because of the unblemished bullock ministry. We understand prophecies in Zechariah, and we understand all different types of prophecies. But despite all that work, all that is going to be lost in sacrifice so that the Lord can save the world in the judgment of the living. If your exposure to the shepherd's rod message cannot engender within you a greater respect for Christ and his word, then you can't have any hope for salvation. But don't let that disturb you. It would disturb me, but don't let that disturb you, because you hate the Lord anyhow. By definition, you would always be uncomfortable with the Lord all throughout eternity. Christ, now why are you taking us down this way? You know that ain't right. Christ, can you give me some sort of guarantee that I won't die tomorrow? 10,000 years from now, you see. If you don't trust His Word, that's the only hope that you have, is His Word. Enoch still lives. Elijah still lives. And if they believe they're going to live eternally, it's only because, not the life that they've lived to that point, but it's because the Lord promises them it. That's the basis of our faith. Speaking of Vidyanta, I'm reminded of a reference here that I would just like to quickly read to you. This is a one-timely greeting, number 27, page 7. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? He's quoting Micah 6:9. He says, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The Lord declares, Brother Hathaway continues, that His voice is crying to the city, to the church, and that the men of wisdom shall see the name, and shall hear the rod, and him who hath appointed it. Capital H, I am, indicates that he's referring to the Lord. Look what it says here, as he continues. I, for one, now this is Brother Hathaway speaking in the first person singular, telling you what his faith is. I, for one, cannot overlook, neglect, or reject the Lord's counsel in this matter. I must hear the rod and him who hath appointed it, if I expect to have a home in this kingdom. If you want a home in the Lord's kingdom, you've got to now become transformed. You've got to hear that voice that was promised to you. This is why it's a spiritual walk. And this is the age, the epoch that we're in right now. This is the last appeal to Laodicea, the appeal of child conversion. Because that's what it amounts to. Because what you're thinking of is, he's no better than me. The Lord talks through me also. The same thing that Miriam and Aaron used, and the 70 inspired elders used. They resented this Moses man speaking to them with righteousness. So your impulses and your instincts are not going to work here. Paul tells you in, what is it, Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. He says, that the righteousness of the law, that's deep in itself, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do you walk after the Spirit? That means you hear His testimony and you change your path accordingly. He says, for they that are of the flesh do mind. This is a mind function. Being in the Spirit is a thought process. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they are of the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. So it's a mindset, walking after the Spirit. That means you have to ignore your senses. You have to go with the Word. This is why the Lord tells us, He says, my Word, they are spirit, they are life. You've got to pattern yourself after His Word. I think it's a monumental announcement to let you know that not only have we opened and unlocked the study of the atonement, but now we are in this period of transition between one sacrifice and the other. Let's look at some more evidence of that. And as we do that, I'm going to refer you to a chapter that you should be familiar with by now, because we go over it quite a bit. But this chapter and this verse shows us this transition. That's Malachi chapter 2. Now, we've shown you that in this chapter, when the term the Lord is used, that refers to Christ. When the term Lord of hosts is used, that's referring to Jesus. That in itself suggests that Jesus is still the commissioner. Right? Because He's the Lord of hosts. How does that fit within the atonement scheme? I think this is very important for us to garner and understand. Because the Lord has rejected the bullock ministry, doesn't mean that He still doesn't preside over it. The events that occur come under His administration still. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're fearful of some great attack or another, or if you're fearful of some withdrawal of some grace, that'll only happen under Jesus' authority. You have to get permission. The devil does not yet have full reign over the Bulldog ministry. The switch and the transition has come because the prime minister is now on the scene, the one who declares the name of the Lord. The prophet, like unto Moses, is manifesting itself with this very ministry. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses says, I will publish the name of the Lord. That is a very, very important component of this transition time. We're in the time where the name of the Lord is being published. And those people who do not respond are going to be the very people that the Lord is going to not bless but curse. That's why he says, and now, O ye priests. So we see here, even with that first phrase, that it points us back really to the atonement, whereby the high priest, Aaron, was enshrouded in these holy garments. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, to do what? We as Davidians, not the only thing that we are supposed to do is to sigh and cry against the abominations, is to teach and to give glory about the kingdom doctrine and many of the myriad other doctrines that we have had instilled within us. But now the Lord says, if ye will not hear and will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send curses upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. The Lord of hosts represents Jesus. He's the one that has all power, as we read, over the host, right? He's given Christ, the party referred to as the Lord, as we continue to read, the authority to curse their blessings. Let's go to John chapter 16, verse 12. Christ is speaking here through Jesus. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit's commission is to glorify Christ. Evidently, therefore, he has begun his commission with the fulfillment of Malachi. Because the priests, the teachers, those who have the highest level of knowledge, Davidia, have rejected already this message which is seeking to glorify Christ. That's why he says, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. We know that this is a ministry that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But before Christ can curse their blessings, he has to get authorization. Because the high priest is still enshrouded in the holy garments. There's still Jesus' ministry. The best way to explain this is revert back to the lesson of ancient Saul. Remember? The first king of Israel. Saul was having all type of troubles. He evidently was not blessed. There were occasions whereby David had an opportunity to slay him. But David refused. He said, touch not the Lord's anointed. Then he told one of his officers, if the Lord wants Saul to be killed, let him kill him. Simple as that, let him kill him. So you have this interim period whereby Saul has been rejected. His ministry has been rejected. His authority has been rejected. But he's still seated on the throne. He's still required and needed by the Lord to keep a certain semblance of order. So the Lord says, not only will I curse your blessings, but I have cursed them already. He's going to curse their blessings because they won't give glory to his name. Evidently, he cursed them already because the first effort that they had, the first opportunity they had, they refused to give glory unto his name, requiring this message. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, etc. Verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the day when the Lord is going to change priesthood. He's going to revert that back to the Levitical priesthood. That function, as is described in the atonement, is symbolized by Aaron changing his garments, taking off the linen, washing himself, and putting on the priestly garb. He's no longer enshrouded in Jesus' holiness. He's instituted on his own as the high priest. Since that day has never come, we know that it has to be speaking of this very moment, this very moment. In fact, I dare say that all Davidia that I've been exposed to is under the false presumption that Joshua was the same as David, a biblical error of great magnitude. In fact, there are some people that claim to be David and Joshua. It's an impossibility because they were born in different houses, have different fathers. David is from the house of Judah. Joshua is from the house of Levi. Joshua, we saw, is found covered in filthy garments. That means that he's not under the influence of Christ or Jesus. He's under the influence of the devil. That's why it says, and Satan stood by to resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So it says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear with which he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, that's Levi's mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That defines who the priests are. They are the ones that have been ordained or blessed. There's that word again. To purvey knowledge. That's been their blessing. And clearly we know that the priest has to be the highest, most knowledgeable people in church history. Just before the day when the priesthood is changed or switched. And by virtue of the removal of the priesthood, we see that's symbolized by the slaying of the sacrificial bullock. Let's show you another illustration. Because I want you to see, and I want you to be certain and clear, that we're in a time of transition as manifested by the atonement, a time where salvation is not afforded to the church through Jesus. That's what that transition means. Salvation only comes in this interim period through the conversion process, through accepting the word of the Lord and becoming a sheep. And if you don't make that transformation, what's going to happen? The themes that you had yesterday, the benefits that you've cherished, the blessings, are going to be removed. And you're going to cry out to the Lord like you've done all these years. That's what we do when we get in trouble, don't we? We cry out to the Lord. And we have done so with a semblance of great reliability. It's because of our cattle behavior that we just ignore. Cattle are completely oblivious of what you did from yesterday. They are only sensitive to the hazards that face them today. If Jesus were still your prime minister, and he is your prime minister, but if he were still working for your salvation, then when you cried out, he would be responsible for addressing your concern. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 shows that the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, is going to undergo some frustrations, and they're going to cry out to the Lord, and he's going to ignore the petitions. You know what he's going to tell them? He's going to tell them that they got to hear their king. They don't want to do that. If you want salvation today, if you want redress today, if you want blessings today, you've got to hear the Lord's counselor. You've got to hear his voice. So let's read it in Micah, verse 8. It says, and thou, O tower of the flock. Now what is that? Is that a light tower? Or is it a guard tower? A watchtower? Probably both. It's not difficult to discern who's referring to, then, is it? It's referring to the highest echelon in Davidia. The people who've been given the responsibility to watch. The people who've been given the knowledge to teach. That's why they're called the tower of the flock. See, the flock is not the tower. The tower watches the flock. And this is what Basians claim to fame. They say that they're the organization that established the porter. They're the ones that have been authorized to watch. So it says, thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. We never took time to understand that. It says, the first dominion, the opportunity to preside in the kingdom, The highest order, the highest dominion is going to be offered to you. This parallels what the Lord promised to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19. What did he say? When the rich young ruler walked away from the Lord saddened because he had to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, Peter piped up and said, "We've given all for you, Lord. What shall we have as our reward?" Then the Lord said, "Ye which shall follow me in the regeneration." Those people that hear his voice and follow him in the regeneration will sit as judges over the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The first dominion is proffered to the tower of the flock. And they're told that the kingdom is going to come to the daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. So you're going to have authority to preside over the 144,000. That's exactly what the text is telling you. It says, now, that is a very important adverb, isn't it? Because this speaks to a time that we have to identify, and is being identified right now. It says, now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. She's having problems and troubles, and she's crying out to the Lord. And he says, if you want my assistance, you have to hear my voice. That's what he's saying. Yesterday, he couldn't make that petition. Yesterday, because the voice was not in the land, the prophet of Moses had not been risen up. The one to whom you're required for salvation had not come to fore. When this prophet, like unto Moses, emerges onto the scene, the brethren are measured by their response to him. And this is the way you find redress for your difficulty and your problems. His counsel has to be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. This speaks to what we've studied in John 10, how the Lord sends a shepherd and through the door to lead the sheep out and in. So the day is going to come when we're going to be commissioned to go out. We've always understood we're going to be commissioned, but we just didn't understand. We thought it was after Ezekiel 9. But see, this is the problem with people who are not careful students of Scripture. They have bad ideas, erroneous ideas. And thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Suppose they refuse. They're not going to get redemption, right? Then verse 13 it says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy bulls brass. And thou shalt beat into pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole world. The message is going to blossom and explode and triumph. We need therefore to understand that the Lord is going to garner his harvesters, isn't he? He's going to bring together his number. Their blessings come no longer from Jesus, but their blessings come from Christ in response to their sensitivity to his voice. This is what the Apostle Paul had to be referring to. I think it's in Hebrews 4 when he says, today if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. That's another one of those texts that we just banter about. We never even understood what his voice was. It would seem more logical for Paul to say, today if ye hear the Lord, then that would be in harmony with our traditional thinking. But to hear his voice means that you have to hear the prophet that he will ordain to speak to you his testimony. I hope this makes it a little bit clearer. I hope that we can now see the steps as they relate to our experiences. We are in a day whereby we are required to respond to the Lord just by what he tells us in his testimony. When you study about the atonement and you consider the two sin offerings, you should now understand and know that the unblemished bullock represents the rejection of Jesus' Gentile ministry by Jesus. And when you consider the sacrifice of the goat, you are witnessing the rejection of Jesus by his ministers, the people who crucified the Lord afresh. That's why Malachi chapter 2 covers both aspects, because he's telling you this is your last opportunity. if you don't accept this, I'll curse your blessing. And one of the blessings that we're all hoping for is salvation, right? That has been our most central blessing. This is the reason why we're involved with the Lord. You're going to lose salvation because you're exalting somebody else above your Lord. And when you think about it, why would anybody reject a clearer concept of Jesus? If the Bible doesn't show that Jesus pre-existed his conception, if the Bible manifests that he is the only begotten of the Father, why isn't that good enough for you? The blessing that we're promised is found in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The blessing of everlasting life is what you're after. To secure that, you have to understand that Jesus is begotten. That's just not a fanciful translation of the scriptures. That's just not an insertion that somebody put in the Bible. In fact, the people who are trying to so-called update the Bible to the New International Version, they take that expression out. They say, his one and only Son. The Father commanded Christ to say his only begotten. And that's really one of the basic and most fundamental concepts of Jesus' testimony. If you can't believe that Jesus was begotten, if you insist on believing that he preexisted as somebody else, as Christ, then with that assessment of his testimony alone, you've lost your opportunity for salvation. You've refused to heed his voice. You refuse to give recognition to the name of the Lord. We were all these years blinded by this, but now is the day of revelation. Now is the day when the Lord is unlocking our minds to give us understanding. Sadly, a portion of God's priesthood, as prefigured by Aaron, while they're still under Jesus' administration, they no longer can have salvation from Jesus. He sacrificed that blessing and removed it from them. Their salvation now comes through the promptings of their counselor, their king, the prophet likened to Moses. But they are still enshrouded in the holy garments. That means that they still fall under Jesus' administration. And as such, a portion, very sadly, is going to decide to reject Jesus. Isn't that sad? And when that happens, then the Lord is finished with the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want to make sure that we're clear when I say the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church still has an opportunity to jump into the gospel net. The net is not being cast out to draw them in. The net is now being drawn in. But as rare as it is, maybe there's some fish in the ocean that will say, "Hey, you forgot me," and jump right in. This ministry is directed, as prophecy foretold, to Davidia, the highest lights. They're the last hope. And when they reject, that's when the time of the Gentiles will finish. And this is the reason why Christ reverts to the Levitical priesthood. And this is why Joshua comes in. We have Joshua being symbolic of Aaron under the traditional garb. Do you see how appropriate the ceremonial symbolism represents? The high priest wore traditional garb. He changes it. A change in administration. He takes off the linens, washes them, and changes back into the traditional garb. The church is going to revert back under the administration of the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, we're going to have to go out and bring them in. We're going to go out under the impress of the Holy Spirit. Let us read up in closing some of the final events that are to occur. It says, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering." The chronology is indisputable, isn't it? First the bullock, then the goat. "That is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. The Lord is showing you step by step. First, it's for the people, but there's nobody in the sanctuary, we're going to see. Then he sprinkles it upon the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. The bullock is for himself and his household. The sacrificial goat is for all the people. But there's nobody else in the tabernacle. This shows that the people that are going to benefit from that sacrifice are going to come from outside. Israel, outside of the house. When he sprinkles it on the inanimate objects, Brother Hotep taught us well when he showed that that represents the deceased of all ages. The judgment scene began in 1844. And that's when the Lord began to measure all the people that have been associated with his church from the beginning of time. That vast number. They're symbolized by inanimate objects, by the temple and by the altar, because they were part of the church, but now they're deceased. They're dead. They're passed away. Therefore, Jesus' work in the sanctuary from 1844 onward has been to determine who's going to be the recipients of this blood and who's not worthy. Anybody who has been rendered or relegated unfaithful to the truth, such an individual has to be rendered unworthy. Therefore, they cannot be cleansed by this function. That should explain to us all now the events that have occurred from 1844 until the judgment of the living. The Lord needed to determine the people that would benefit from this dual sacrifice. So the blood of the goat and the blood of the bullock combined serve to cleanse the redeemed of all ages whose names are retained in the books. That gives allowance for them to cease from death. That gives them the Father, Christ, Jesus, that affords to them the legal right to call them forth from the grave. They've been cleansed, but not just by the sacrificial goat. They've also been cleansed by the bullock. All this light and truth that we've learned during the time of the Gentiles, all this information that we've garnered and understood about the first advent, about Calvary, and about the Lord's work, all of that is information as it's drawn forth and refined to the point where it becomes unblemished, are themes that are needed to cleanse the deceased of all ages. It is not just, and please don't get upset with me when I say this, maybe I should be a little more careful how I say it. There is more to your salvation than simply the death of Jesus on Calvary. That's a shocking statement. But when you realize it, and when you're thoughtful about it, there was only, at the very most, 120 shortly after Calvary who believed. The only reason why any of us are associated with the church is because of the ministry that the Lord sent out to teach. We saw how in John 16, he was going to teach them step by step. There are many things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. We have gone through the age of 2,000 years whereby we become more and more mature so that we can bear. And now that the Lord has a church in full maturity that has benefited from the knowledge of the Lord, that has benefited from the teachings of Jesus, he is now prepared to use that as part and parcel of the cleansing agent of his church. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hollow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. we refer to the live goat as the scapegoat. Wouldn't it be terrible if the Lord went through all this cleansing only to have the people fall back into sin because of the promptings of the devil? The devil no longer has a right to abide amongst the congregation of the Lord. He has been defeated. He has been defeated by the bullock and by the goat. The sins that he has seduced the church to committing are now going to be transferred onto his head, and he's led out into the wilderness by a fit man. Therefore, you cannot benefit, I say you, I'm making a plea to the video today, you cannot benefit from this cleansing, from this purging, if you yourself have become part of the devil's ministry. And to become part of the devil's ministry simply means that you yourself become part of the scapegoat. You've rejected Christ's administration. You willfully sacrificed your Lord. Thus, you too have to be expunged from the proverbial temple. I think that we have now garnered a more precise chronological insight into the events as they're to unfold before us. And I hope that all or many of the questions that have occurred to you during these series of studies have been addressed and answered. We still have more information to delve into, but I just want to make sure that we're all clear and that we all have a greater understanding now of the beginning portions of this holy sacrament. At this time, we're going to call the study to a close.